Praise God. Just let me just say, before I go any further this morning, I've experienced quite a bit of warfare in regards to this message, actually, which is always quite an interesting phenomenon. And even to the point this morning where I almost was tempted to even change the message, but here we are. Hallelujah. Amen. But look, I just want to establish something scripturally before I go any further. What I really want to establish is my purpose in standing before you today, which according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is the purpose of my standing here is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up, the strengthening of the body of Christ. And so my purpose today is to equip you as saints for the work of the ministry, and also to build you up and strengthen you as part of the body of Christ, to help you become strong and effective ministers of the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Yeah. I believe that's why it's important that we come together on the first day of the week, so that we're set up for the week. Yeah. Hallelujah. So we're helped and encouraged at the start of the week to go back out there into the harvest field. Amen? As effective, strong and effective ministers of the kingdom of heaven. And this message has kind of arisen out of something that I've noticed as I've been going around and as I've been encountering people and different people, and that is that there are those who claim to believe in God, and yet they're not motivated to take their claimed belief to its obvious conclusion. They're even willing to give some kind of mental assent to the claims of the church regarding God, but there is no personal impetus, there's no momentum in their claim. There's no personal motivation to respond to the message of the gospel, but they say they believe in God. They even say they believe in certain of the claims of the church regarding God. And so I actually said to a couple of guys the other day what it says in James 2:19, where it says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So I told them they were worse than the demons, because at least the demons were trembling. You see, the Greek word there for tremble is a word that implies shuddering in fear. So the demons believe and shudder in fear. So someone who tells you that they claim to believe and yet they're not shuddering in fear, then they're worse than the demons. Maybe you're starting to get an inkling of why there was a bit of warfare against this message. <man. laughs> See, I'll be honest with you. I love to testify everywhere I go of all that Jesus accomplished at the cross, of all that he has provided. And I also love to testify of my own personal experiences in receiving that provision. But you know, as you share these testimonies, you discover they get varied responses from people. But nobody seems to actually want to fall down and worship God as a result of my testimony. Which is, I don't know about you, but that's what I'm looking for. I want to see people fall down and worship God. I want them to be restored to their purpose and being alive on this planet at this time, to know God, to worship him as God. It seems like nobody really gets very excited or seems overly impressed when I tell them about all of the things that the Holy Spirit helps me with on a daily basis. But then, as I began to think about this and meditate on this over the past few weeks, and particularly over this past week, I began to realize that isn't really where my testimony begins. And so why should I expect something to begin for them where it didn't begin for me? You see, my testimony begins with fear and trembling. It begins at the point when I began to realize that I was a wicked and guilty, hell-bound sinner without a righteous leg to stand on. That's where my testimony begins. I was raised in a Christian home. I was brought up with Jesus as a part of the furniture, a part of life, someone who was acknowledged in their home. But I didn't immediately in that environment come to that realization that I was a wicked and guilty, hell-bound sinner without a righteous leg to stand on. But when I did come to that realization, it changed my perspective on everything. It became the priority in my life to find a resolution for this dilemma. That was a waking 24/7 dilemma. A 24/7, 365 dilemma. It went on for longer than it probably should have. But I tell you, it became the first and the most important thing in my life. You see, I realized that personally I had nothing in my favor that I could plead before a holy God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Less than nothing. And it was there in that awful and fearful place that I discovered. The title of this message, by the way, is How Amazing is Grace. It was there in that awful and fearful place that I finally discovered just how amazing grace is. That there was actually one who was willing to take my punishment. One who is willing to share his favor with me. To cancel out my sin with his righteousness. You see, we know, we've been around church long enough to have heard this many, many times. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor. In other words, there's nothing I have done or ever could do to deserve it. But you need to understand something this morning. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his favor. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 says this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the grace of Donnie Stewart. Not the grace of Janet McKenzie. Or Kirsty Allen. Or Matthew Williams. Or Alistair Lockett or Joe Meagher or anybody else. No, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You see, we try to communicate to people just how much God loves them. And we genuinely wonder at their lack of response. Is that right or is that right? But I want to put this to you this morning. Until someone understands the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will never truly comprehend the love of God or their vital need for the communion of the Holy Spirit. When God puts something in a particular order, you need to acknowledge that order. You need to recognize the importance of that order. He said the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. It starts with an understanding of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ before you can ever begin to understand the love of God. I've been in the Book of Acts recently, and as I've been also considering this lack of results from testifying of the goodness of God, I kind of felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to go back to Acts chapter 2 and the first sermon of the newly born church, because I thought, well, surely I might find some answers there. Well, and the Lord does promise, if you seek, you will find. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It sounds like the kind of meeting you want to be in. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pretty awesome stuff, eh? The promised Holy Spirit comes upon the church. There's tongues, there's prophecy, there's power from on high to transform them from weak and timid and fearful to fearless and faithful witnesses. Kaboom. So how did the people outside respond to this phenomenon? Well, it says in verse 5 that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Please note, these were people who believed in God. That was their confession. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all of those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" So as they heard the church speaking the wonderful works of God, they were confused, amazed, perplexed, and asked each other, "What could this mean?" Verse 13 says, "Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" So there was even some who put it down to having a late night drinking session. People have accused me of that recently. Because of some of the things I'm saying and testifying, they're saying, "Are you back on the bottle or something? You spent too long in the drink last night." Because the truth is, we'll get very similar responses today. But Peter begins the first sermon on the back of that, of the newly birthed church, by giving some scriptural, prophetic perspective to what is happening. Why? Because he knows that his audience give mental assent to the scriptures. They're devout men and women. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" Obviously there had been a storm away, "but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Now then Peter goes on and he begins to connect the covenants and lay the foundation for transitioning from the old to the new. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So Peter, at that point, begins also to touch upon their personal involvement in this awful crime. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So Peter gives the historical, the prophetic context. And then, at this point, he turns, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns the spotlight of God's now word on the reality of what has actually taken place at a personal level. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do. God made this Jesus whom you crucified. And I'm well aware as I'm pointing one finger out, there's three pointing back. The word goes from their head to their heart and convicts the hearers of their personal guilt. Remember, the Holy Spirit said, Jesus said, will come to convict. What is conviction related to? Crime. When you're convicted of a crime, there's a punishment attached to that crime. What do they say? Innocent until proven guilty, but we know most of the time you're guilty until proven innocent. As far as everyone's concerned. But that's another story. But anyway, so the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world. Of what? Of their crime. He comes to convict, and he comes to convict by confirming the preached word. So he says, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes these words and takes that word and connects it with their heart at a personal level. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Just like me. Back in the day, I discover I'm guilty. I didn't know I was guilty before. But now I know I'm guilty. I know I don't have a leg to stand on. I know I have nothing in my life that I can bring before God and bargain with Him. I've got nothing. I'm lost. I'm without God and without hope, and I know it, and I know it as more than I know anything else, and it's the most fearful thing I've ever experienced in my whole existence. In fact, I know there's no way past it. So it's something that's going to pass and go away. I know it's going to be there, and if I don't deal with it, it's going to be there for all eternity. Oh, I'd heard about eternity. But I was still looking at people of 30 and thinking they were old. What did all that matter? But now I knew I was there on the brink. Because it wasn't about how young I was or how old I was or anything else. I was on the brink of eternity. I'd seen that there is an eternity and there is a lost eternity. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let me say this right here, right now. You know that people have been truly convicted by the Holy Spirit when they ask you what they must do before you have to tell them what they must do. I tell you, that's something that has been virtually removed from the church. There's something that has to come back. Verse 38, Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. How much of our dealings with other people has this kind of language? Just be saved from this perverse generation. It's getting more perverse by the moment. And we're trying to tell people how much God loves them in the midst of that, and I'll get to that in a minute. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I remember an American preacher, some of you probably heard me say this before, but an American preacher I knew talking about how his mother would come home from meetings where visiting evangelists would have crowds of people responding to altar calls. And he told how he would hear his mother weeping in her bedroom, and he would think, I thought she'd be excited. This is what she prays for all the time. for the lost to be saved. And here she is, weeping in her bedroom. And as he pressed his ear to the door, he would hear her sobbing. And she'd be saying, He plucked him green. I wonder how many times, folks, in our impatience, in our impetuousness, we have plucked them green. Sometimes I'm embarrassed by some of the people that I've baptized, to be honest. I think, what? No fruit of repentance, really, to be honest. I acknowledge what Paul said, and I think, well, Paul, you really did know what you were talking about when you said he was glad he hadn't baptized that many people. Why? Because he'd probably seen, well, I've seen people who want to be baptized next minute. Because we told them what they must do before they asked what they must do. Plucked them green. Verse 42, it says, and he continued. I mean, just listen here to the fruit of the true heart response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came. Oh, well, would you like to get saved? Oh, I may as well give it a go. Eh? Would you like to add the Jesus app to your life? Yeah, why not? Where are they? When it's time for teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer, they're nowhere to be seen. Then fear came. They continued steadfastly. Nothing's going to move me from this. I've discovered this is the number one priority in my life, not just for now, but forever. I'm going to break through every obstacle. I'm going to get past every hindrance to be there. And the saints of God come together. Because Jesus said, I'll be there when they come together. Right there at the very center of them. Oh, Rabbi Shaka. Remember the preacher told me, if Jesus would never leave me nor forsake me. Yeah, well, he won't. But he's banging on your door saying, will you not just let me in? You not just let me come in. We can have some fellowship. But you've just pushed me right out of your life. You've got no time for me. You've got no space for me. You're losing it. You've lost it. You don't understand what life's all about. And then it says in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who are asking, what must I do? And we're being told exactly what it must do. I mean, think of the word. It's been thinking about this over the last few days. Think of the words of what's probably the most universally known hymn of our time. I'm talking about Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like her. Or him. Come on. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. What? Like me. Hallelujah. Well, here's a few definitions of a wretch, a scoundrel. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a scoundrel, a villain, a rogue, a rascal, a reprobate, a criminal. Until you know that you're a criminal, you've never been convicted of the Holy Spirit. The greatest crime perpetrated in all history. We were a part of that. A good for nothing, a creep, a louse, a rat, a lowlife, a scumbag and a sleazeball. I know it doesn't fit the meter of the tune. Well, that's what a wretch is. I once was lost, but now I find was blind. Blind to what? Blind to being all of these things. But now I see my only hope for redemption is to be found in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. How amazing is grace? That's how amazing it is. Hallelujah. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Oh, come on. And grace, those fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed, oh, Rabashaka, there is a way through, there is a way out of this dark place. Let's listen to a part of the writer John Newton's testimony. Apparently he lost his first job in a merchant's office because of unsettled behaviour and impatience of restraint. That's probably a very polite way of saying he was out of control. His life was out of control. And it says that was a pattern that would persist in his life for years. He spent his later teen years at sea before he was press-ganged aboard the HMS Harwich in 1744. At that point, Newton rebelled against the discipline of the Royal Navy and deserted. He was caught, put in irons and flogged. He received 80 lashes. I didn't sort anything. He eventually convinced his superiors to discharge him to a slave ship. Espousing free-thinking principles, he remained arrogant and insubordinate, and he lived with moral abandon. This is his own testimony. I sinned with a high hand, he later wrote, and made it my study to tempt and seduce others. Not only was he content to live a sinful life himself, but he tried to bring as many other people along with him into that sinful life. Does that sound a wee bit like what we're living in the midst of? You see, John Newton was not exaggerating. He was not overstating the revelation of wretchedness he had received in that song. And how did he receive that revelation? By God's grace. That condition that he was in prior to his salvation, he knew, if he knew anything, he knew he was a wretch. Now, a wretch, again, can be defined at very best as a poor or unfortunate person, and at worst as a despicable or contemptible person. All of a sudden, he realizes, he gets this revelation, this realization that the grace of God opens his eyes to see that he is a despicable and contemptible person. And more I'm beginning to see that until we understand our own wretchedness, we will never fully appreciate the gift of his righteousness. Mm-hmm. Listen to Paul's experience, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let me say this. This was no simple transition in Paul's life, you're right, or Saul's life at that time. That would have been a very, very long 3 days. I doubt he never ate or drank. I doubt if he slept. I think during that 3 days, he was coming face to face with the wretch that he was. He was coming face to face and dealing with the revelation of his own wretchedness. It says in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. But I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Who knows that Paul, you read Paul's writings and you discover that he actually became the loudest advocate and champion of the gift of righteousness. Amen? Even Peter says some of the things that Paul writes, man, are pretty hard to grasp. He became the loudest advocate and the champion of the gift of righteousness because he had received a deep revelation of his own wretchedness. Well, let me just throw this in here, right, in case some of you are getting a bit cockeyed or whatever. This message dovetails 100% with everything that we teach you. This is not an abandonment of everything that's been taught before. This is something that I feel people can't walk in because they haven't been here. And we're trying to introduce more people to this message, and unless they come this route, they're never going to get there. See, most people don't need a vision of heaven to move them to repentance. They need a vision of hell. And that in turn will motivate and fuel their evangelistic fervor because they'll know that everybody else is teetering on the same brink they were teetering on. There is no time to mess around. There is no time to pussyfoot about. There is no time to build 9-month relationships with people and then introduce Jesus somewhere along the way. There is no time for that. There's no time to sit at the bar with them and sup a beer and talk about the weather. There is no time for that. I remember the first time I got born again, after I lived in the bar. My whole life was geared on that. I used to judge how much money I had by how many drinks I could buy with it. Every weekend. I remember that when I got first born again, the first time, I was living in Diggs in Garden Road. My family were living over in Berner at the time, and I was working in Mackenzie's Mill out there. And I remember there was a big snow. You finished at 12 o'clock on a Friday. And a big snow started at 10 o'clock on Friday morning. And by midday, Stornoway was blocked in and out. And I'd been expecting my father to come over and pick me up and take me back home to Bear. And he couldn't come. And a couple of my friends, old friends from the past, from my old life that wasn't that far, I wasn't very far removed from, maybe a week or so, came round and said, why don't you just come with us? And I thought, I can't go back there. I can't go back there. I thought, but I'm going to be alone. I'm in the midst of this swally stuff. I'm alone. I've got nobody to hang out with. And, oh, what am I going to do? And I phoned a Christian friend. He's now a minister in the Free Church. I phoned him. I said, what do you think I should do? He said, well, I can't really tell you what to do, but. And I thought, well, maybe I can go and tell them about Jesus. Oh, I tell you, I walked through the door. I think it's now called the Cala Inn. It was then the Acres. Went from the Acres to the Seaforth to something else, and then to the Qatar. Anyway, never mind the history of that nonsense. I walked into the bar that night. You need to understand what it took me to get across the threshold. And I thought I was in hell. I used to live there. I used to be the place I wanted to be. And I thought I just walked down to hell. I sat down for a few minutes and I thought, well, I'm here to tell people about Jesus. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. They were too busy doing what they did best. wasn't the right place or the right time or anything else. And I needed to learn that that was not my environment anymore. That I'd been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, which right there was very real, and transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. Hallelujah. And I was on a mission. And I only ever went on mission when I was sent. Not when I was feeling lonely or whatever, all that was vulnerable or anything else. Come on. Because we've only got one message for people that are lost. And it has to be a message that convicts them of their crime, that elicits from them a response of what must we do. Because in case you haven't noticed, their stuff isn't really working. When it appears to work, it doesn't really work that well. But Donnie, you told us, because you said God told you that if you can't reach people with loved ones, try and if this is love. This is love. This is the most loving, loving, loving thing. The world's gone mad. People are going crazy. And you're told, well, if you love people, you can't confront them and tell them they're wrong. Well, try that with your children and see how you go on. Well, people are trying it and it ain't working very well. It's not working at all. It's a nightmare. It's a total, complete, and utter disaster area. Jesus said, those who are forgiven much will love much. And we think, aye, that's right. He saved a wretch like her. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I saved a wretch like her. But not me, I wasn't that bad a person, really. I just added the Jesus app to who I already was, because already, I mean, why would God not? Come on. We all need to know how much we needed to be forgiven for our wretchedness. And I've often wondered what uniquely qualified Peter to be the first preacher of the Pentecostal church, you know? Well, there was other candidates. It was another 10 at least at that point. Come on. But it says when Peter stood up, they all stood up with him. Everybody recognized something about Peter, that he was the one that God had chosen to take that place that day. And I believe it. I was thinking about this yesterday afternoon. I thought, I believe it's because Peter knew more than any of the other disciples that his sin, that his weakness, that his pathetic inability to follow through on his big and bold statements, even to the point of denying that he knew Jesus, that is what had put Jesus on the cross. You see, we make a good, I think I've touched this before, we make a good job of trying to tell people how much God loves them, don't we? Come on, we do. We do our best. We try hard, don't we? To convince people how much God loves them, don't we? Come on, don't we? We even point to the cross and we say, look, that's how much he loves you. That's the demonstration of his love for you right there. That's all true. Of course, that's absolutely right, 100%. The problem is that for most people, it's not a surprise to them to hear that God loves them, because why wouldn't he love them? After all, they're very lovable. They think there's a lot about them to love, so you tell them God loves them, they go, of course he does. Maybe you haven't noticed that. Maybe you haven't been down enough people to discover that. That's how most people think about it. So they just absorb it, they just, you know, like a sponge, you know, yeah, tell me more. Romans 5, verse 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates, notice it's not God demonstrated, but God demonstrates his own love. He's got another kind of love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love while we were still sinners, wretches, poor and unfortunate, despicable and contemptible, and sleazeballs and everything else, and criminals and all that other stuff. So Jesus takes our place, the innocent for the guilty. We were singing about it this morning. God was preparing us in these songs to come to this place. The righteous for the wretched. Maybe we just sing songs and never think of what the weight that they carry. I'm trying to get there in a minute. Time's flying, man. See, Jesus died for us, and he also died as us. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he personally bore our sins in his own body on the tree, this is from the Amplified Bible, as on an altar, and offered himself on it, that we might die, cease to exist to sin, and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Just thinking about this yesterday, and I, until you and I acknowledge that Jesus went on the cross because our sin put him there, we will never fully understand or appreciate just how amazing grace really is. What's the title of our message? How amazing is grace? Until we understand that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. Our sin. My sin. Your sin. See, Paul had a rich heritage and pedigree from both a human and a religious perspective, and yet listen to how he refers to himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, and the grace of our Lord. It's his grace. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a turnaround in that 3 days. What a turnaround. He's on his high horse. He didn't even wait for orders. He went asking for orders. Give me more authority to go to more places and destroy more of this church. What a turnaround. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, as I was meditating, I'm just trying to finish. Well, in a few minutes. As I was meditating on this message, I remembered a song from many, many years ago that was actually a song through which I had a real profound Holy Spirit experience, actually, because the Holy Spirit really touched me the first time I heard it. And I had to dig out my personal red songbook. Who knows about the red songbook, you know? It's not a printed, it's one that I've written in, songs in over the years myself. I probably haven't added into it for years. But when we first started this church back in 1991, and we were meeting in our house, we first of all started meeting at 3 o'clock. In the afternoon, and some people would still be there at midnight, and we'd be going through the red book. With a guitar, all the songs in the red book. Anyway, that's another story. So I had to dig out my red book, and I found it eventually in a pile in the study somewhere. And you see, this song, somebody had given me a music tape, and I was listening to it for the first time as I was driving in my car. And this particular song came on as I was approaching our house in Carlow, where we lived at the time. And the words so gripped me as I pulled up at the house that I sat in the car and wept as the realization of the truth that was being sung just really struck home in my heart. And it was the words of the chorus that really gripped me. I could read the verses, but I'll just read the chorus at this point. I am the one who shouted crucify. I am the one who nailed his cross so high. I am the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. I've been a Christian for years. I tell you, but there, in the car that day, sitting outside our house in 24 up at Carlow, I just wept and wept and wept. I thought, yeah, that's it. I'm the one. I did all these things. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I mean, isn't it amazing that the church became so ridiculously off course that it actually began to blame the Jews and mistreating the Jews and persecuting the Jews because they were the ones who crucifies Jesus? How ridiculous can you get? How often does people still believe that baloney, tosh? Well, what does that say about them? What does that say about them? They've lost their way. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'll spare you me singing it. I feel like singing it. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who nailed his cross. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? In fact, I'll give you one of the verses. I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I couldn't do a single thing to hurt God's only son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel like I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who nailed his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. See, when I was searching for this song, I came across another couple of songs that kind of highlight the same message. And I found this other one. I met a man at Calvary. It broke my heart, so bruised was he. His hands and side were wounded sore, cruel was the crown of thorns he wore. I asked him why he suffered so, why he to Calvary did go. He looked at me with loving eyes. It was my sin that crucified. He left his father's home on high to come to Calvary to die. But when he saw the pain and woe, he travelled through this world alone. I asked him why he suffered so, why he to Calvary did go. He looked at me with loving eyes. It was my sin that crucified. Dear God in heaven, the guilt is mine. I crucified your Son divine. Let mercy's door be opened wide. It was my sin that crucified. I asked him why he suffered so, why he to Calvary did go. He looked at me with loving eyes. It was my sin that crucified. And I found another song. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, and he carried my sins with him there. He is tender and loving and patient with me when while he cleanses my heart from its dross. But there's no condemnation. I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. You see, you know why some people don't live in the reality of no condemnation? Because they never got the realization they were condemned. They'll go around sinning like a dog and then say, oh, there's no condemnation. You don't even know what that means. There's no condemnation to somebody to jump up and down and to celebrate and to be right there in the midst of the people of God when they're celebrating that realization, because we were condemned, guilty, criminals. There's no recourse. Nothing we could bring to claim any kind of favour from the judge. Then we can say there's now no condemnation. There's no condemnation. I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. I will cling to my Saviour and never depart. I will cheerfully journey each day with a song in my lips and a song in my heart that my sins have been taken away. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, and he carried my sins with him there. Let me just say this again, and just come to a conclusion this morning. You're happy out there? Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. Until we understand our own wretchedness, we will never fully appreciate the gift of his righteousness. I'm just going to read one last story, because this came back to me just a few weeks ago, and I shared it with someone, actually. I remember a tract I read 40 years ago. It told the story of a minister travelling through the Highlands in the 1800s, I think. And he was given accommodation in a big house somewhere up there in the north, and where they had servants. And one evening, the minister met one of the servant girls in the kitchen, and he begins to talk to her about eternity and about her soul. And the girl responds to her, as we get the same response over and over and over again very often, responded that she saw no need in her life for what he was sharing. And so the minister asked her if she would do him a favour until he returned that way again. And so she agreed, and so he asked her, he said, well, what do you want me to do? And he said, well, will you do this for me? He said, well, just pray a simple prayer every day and ask the Lord to show you yourself. And when he came back several weeks later, the girl came looking for him immediately, came running to him. And she was very anxious because the Lord had answered her prayer, and she was greatly, greatly troubled over how she now saw herself. Because she could see her own wretchedness to which she was oblivious previously. She saw her own lostness, and she saw her need of a saviour. And she begged the minister, she fell down before him, and she begged him to tell her what she must do. And he simply replied with this: now you must ask the Lord to show you himself. He has been gracious to you, and he has shown you yourself. Now you must simply ask him to show you himself. And she saw Jesus dying for her sin. And she received the gift of his righteousness for her wretchedness. And she was born again as a new creation, with the revelation of how much she was loved by God and just how amazing grace is. So as I was meditating on these things, and I'm just closing with this. Hallelujah. Maybe we need to modify our message in our dealings with those who are lost and without God and without hope in this world. Why? So that they can see themselves as they really are. So that they can see themselves as they really are and discover for themselves just how amazing grace is. Come on, somebody. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not happy to see so many lost people surrounding me every day without God and without hope and no understanding and no realization of their condition and no signs of change. And yet, we're bringing to them everything that we've got. And yet, there's no sign of change. I had to go before the Lord. I said, Lord, come on, what is that about us? What is that about us? You need to help me here. He said, well, go back to the first sermon preached by the newly birthed church, because a precedent was set. He said, you want it to work? This is how it works. This is how it works. Oh, you can make converts sometimes, half and half. You can get followers. You can get people to sign the dotted line. You can even get people to go into the cold Atlantic. But, will they truly be disciples of Jesus Christ at the end of it? Jesus said, the man who hears what I say and does it, he digs down deep. He lays a foundation. So that no matter what comes, his house stands. But others, who hears what he says, but then they don't really do anything with it. They don't take it seriously enough. They end up building a house on the sand with no foundation. And when the storms come, it's just out they go. One after another. You might know how amazing grace is. Hallelujah. Maybe you've never had the full revelation. It's never too late to ask. Just give me a week. I discovered this in my own life, in my own journey. One day I realised, I thought, God, if you had shown me everything what I was really like straight away, I wouldn't have been able to stand it. I'd have been in a mental asylum. Because I was like most of everybody else. I didn't think I was that bad a guy, you know what I'm saying? I had a mother who told me all the time how good a guy I was, you know what I'm saying? She also told me I needed to get my life sorted, but she told me how, you know, I thought I was a pretty cool dude, you know? Even thought I was pretty good looking and everything, you know what I'm saying? I thought, man, you know, I just go out there and dazzle them with my stuff, you know. He showed me enough for me to be, I'm talking about anxiety didn't come in there. I'm talking about, for months and months, I lived in this place of torment. I'm saying I had to last that long, but it did. but years later, as I began, he began to just release another little bit of revelation of the person that I really was, who I didn't know I was. I realised at that point, I thought, God, if you'd done this right at the start, I wouldn't be able to handle it. I wouldn't be able to stand under that. Thank you, Father, that what you're doing in our lives, you're doing it little by little. Here a little, there a little. You know, and sometimes we just try and cover up the stuff with more activity, you know what I'm saying? With more finger-pointing at everybody else. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, it needs to save a wretch like him and her and her and him and her and her and everything else, you know what I'm saying? Hallelujah. And we just need to say, wow. You know what the world needs to hear from us? It needs to hear how we came first of all. Hallelujah. The realization that we got of how really we weren't who we thought we were. How wicked we really were. How much of a criminal we really were. one day we discovered that I put Jesus on the cross. And I wasn't the only one. Every last one of us. He went to the cross and he took the sins of the whole world upon himself. That's why the whole world needs to hear that they're criminals. They need to be convicted of their crime. And then they need to discover the best news that you could ever hear at that point. It's that you have been declared not guilty. And so just come and receive the sacrifice, the once and for all and forever sacrifice that was made at the cross on our behalf. Always and forever acceptable unto God. Hallelujah. And discover just how amazing grace is. There's no favour for you and me outside of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His grace and it's His favour. He came, says in John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. Well, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Father, I thank you for this great salvation. I thank you, Lord, that we truly can rejoice today. We truly can rejoice in this salvation because it had nothing to do with us. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we just declare, we proclaim over our own lives today that we were guilty. Guilty, as guilty, as guilty, as guilty could be. But thank you, Father, that you saw us in our guilt. You looked down upon our guilt, and in your mercy, you provided grace. Hallelujah. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You sent your only Son into the world to take our place, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the wretched. Lord, and you turned this whole thing around. Hallelujah. And you brought us back to yourself and reconciled us to yourself through the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, O Rabbah Sharababasakha, the Lamb slain from even before the foundation of the world itself. Thank you, Father, that you never gave up on your original plan. Hallelujah. When we were as lost could be, you created a way for us to be restored and reconciled to you. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you, Father, for making it real to us, making it alive in us. And we pray, Father, for our community. We pray for the people around us, the people that will meet with us over the next few days in this coming week. Lord, in the workplace, in the marketplace, wherever we are, Lord, I pray, Father God, that you would help us to communicate to them, Lord, the reality of where they are in relation to you. Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come. Lord, see, let me just break in my own prayer here right now. Let me just say this. We need to give the Holy Spirit something he can work with. That means we need to not start halfway along the journey. We need to start at the start. Amen. And the Holy Spirit will take what we say. We just have to say it and he'll take what we say and he will apply that word in only the way only he can. That word that he quickens and makes alive, it penetrates between the soul and the spirit and touches people's hearts. Because I tell you, the old cerebral thing, you can't argue people into the kingdom. You can't convince them. You can't even, some people will take the goodie bag, you know what I'm saying? But it's not very real. And it won't last very long. And it won't withstand many storms. So we want to bring people, we don't want to pluck them green. Amen. We want to bring them into the kingdom where they can be fruitful, because in this our Father is glorified, that we bear much fruit. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 That's it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Glory to Jesus.